Been a couple of weeks since we've been together in the Gospel of Luke. So if you will, join me in Luke chapter 9. We'll finish off the end of that today. Luke chapter 9, interesting chapter. We saw Jesus send out the 12, give them power in the very beginning. And where we left off, though, there was a big transition. And we saw, actually, at the end, we're going to pick up in verse 57, but at the end of 53, it says, they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. This was a big transition in the ministry of Jesus, in that now he was resolute, determined. This, his face was set. It's similar to the word granite, that he was heading to Jerusalem. He was heading to his death. And in fact, he told them that very same thing, told them that he would rise on the third day, but they shut down about that. And this chapter ends, interestingly, with three different ones that come to him, potential followers of him. Am I too loud? Okay. I'm sensitive. I've been with my wife for the last few days. She's been, no, it just sounds loud. Sometimes you say I'm too loud. It didn't imply she was too loud. We prayed, right? Yeah. Okay. Anyways, Jesus is approaching his death. Verse 57, we have this scene where three different people come to him. And I want you to understand the question is not, what must I do to be saved? But what is the requirement to truly be a follower of Jesus? What's the cost? Because if you weren't here this morning, you turned on your TV and you just listened to whatever televangelist was on there, or oftentimes if you hear people preach, it is a bill of sale. Just believe and everything will be sunshine and rainbows and unicorns. And that's not the case. Jesus tells us that. But here we have in verse 57, it says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So you've got three different individuals here, three different, really, perspectives. This first one comes to Jesus perhaps too quickly. And you can imagine as the ministry of Jesus grew and miracles are happening and people are getting healed and there's some announcement that this is the Messiah that they've been waiting for forever. The kingdom of God is near. That all wrong is going to be righted. This oppression that they've been having from Rome is going to go away and Jesus is going to rule and reign. That's what they're looking for. So I can understand this guy coming and, yeah, I want to be a part of this. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I'll go wherever you go. But Jesus wants him to understand the cost. Do you understand the cost of following Jesus? Again, verse 57, now it happened as they journeyed on the road, as Jesus was traveling and his disciples are with him, and the crowds have gathered, these extended disciples, those that are now followers of him. And somebody comes up, somebody said to him, and we know from a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8 that this man was actually a scribe. You guys are familiar with the scribes. They were highly esteemed religious lawyers. They were experts in the law. Oftentimes we find them siding with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and most often they were against Jesus. They were in opposition to his ministry. But there was something that was different about this one, and he presents what appears to be a sincere desire. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' response, rather than, he doesn't say don't. He doesn't say no, you don't fit the bill, or you're not the profile I'm looking for. But he says, do you really know what you're saying? Have you measured the cost? Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You can follow me, but understand this is not a life of luxury here that I'm calling you to. I travel and I stay where I can stay. I stay where I'm welcome. I don't have a home. We don't have 5-star hotels that we stay in. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, if this man, and honestly, when we look at the scriptures, we don't know what his response to that was. If he then followed or if he then was discouraged and turned away. I think a sincere seeker, when he heard that response of Jesus, you know, a lot of us would say, wow, I'm not sure. A lot of you guys that I invited to go on the 100-mile wilderness with no hotels in between. How many days? It wasn't that appealing. And you can imagine that's a very normal response to this request. I don't have a place to stay. Nowhere to lay my head. I just move from place to place. But a sincere seeker may see that as, wow, this is a man of faith. Jesus is reliant completely on the Father for his food, for his daily bread, for the place that he's going to lay his head. That was this first man. And then there's a second man in verse 59 where Jesus approached him. Jesus went to him and said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. How does that strike you? I, on first read, I think we look at that and we think, this guy's dad just died. You know, and just let me do this, Lord, and then I'll go. But that's not the case. When you look into the language, the implication is more one of that dad may be sick, dad might not be sick. But the idea of let me stay in the home of my father until he's gone and I'll have his inheritance. I've known several people that have felt a call or believe they were called to ministry, but they've got 5 years or 10 years or so many years left before they have their retirement and they can be dependent on that or whatever set of circumstances are holding them in bondage to where they are, and they say no. And that's really the deal here. What we need to see is Jesus is saying, follow me, and that means make me Lord, make me boss, make me first in your life. And the key to this man's response is, Lord, let me first. Me first, Lord, not you. Me first. Go and bury my father. And Jesus' response is basically, let the spiritually dead bury the dead, but you go preach the kingdom of God. Preach the gospel. In that man had to make a decision. Me first, Lord. What priorities did he have that came before Jesus? Again, his father doesn't appear to have been on his deathbed. It was a desire to receive his inheritance. It doesn't look like he was choosing one good thing over a bad thing, but really two good things, right? Wanted to be honorable to his dad and be in the home, but it was one of those things. Maybe you've been there. Okay, Jesus, I get what you're saying, and I believe you to be the Son of God, and all of that sounds true, but not yet. I want to do this first, or I want to get married, or I want to sow my oats, or play for a little while. Not yet. when I look at what it is that you have to offer me, Jesus, and I compare it to staying here, I mean, do you have a 401k or anything? Is what you have to offer me, does it compete with what I have if I don't? He's measuring the cost, right? Exactly what Jesus encouraged the first guy to do, and perhaps all three of these guys are right there together and they hear this, and Jesus invites them, and he has this home and this inheritance, and Jesus just said he doesn't have a home or a place to lay his head. And how does that compare? Measure the cost. This last guy, verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but, let me give you my conditions, Lord. Anyone ever fall in that camp? Don't raise your hand, Nicole. I'll follow you, Jesus, but I'll never marry a pastor. Lord, I'll follow you and I'll do this, but don't touch this in my life. Or don't call me to the mission field, or don't ask me to do whatever. I've been there. What are our conditions? I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Let me do this first, Lord, but let me go. Let me just go back and say goodbye to my friends. And that doesn't mean that the Lord calls you to ministry, the Lord calls you to do something that you can't go tell your mom and dad goodbye or get sent out with love. But this was a longing to go visit the past, the things that still held on. And Jesus is telling us here that he must come before everything and everyone in our lives. And have we measured the cost of that? You know, in many ways, when we look at the life of being a follower of Jesus, it is way harder than not being a follower of Jesus. But I want you to understand, when we measure the cost is always greater when we reject Jesus. Even though it may bring temporary rejection, even though it comes with trials, Jesus must come before everything in our lives. That means before my wife, before my kids. And you might think that sounds messed up, but in order for me to be the best possible husband that I can be, Jesus must be first. That way my wife comes second, not like 12th, right? Behind me, myself, and I, and hunting, and hiking, and shooting, sports, kids, my buddies. You know, but if Jesus is first in my life, he tells me to love her like he loves the church. Who's the church? You guys need a mic? Who's the church? Us. And what did he do for us? He laid his life down. He died for us. So if he's first, that's the kind of husband I can be. But if I'm the Lord of my life, then being married to me is a pretty big letdown. If Jesus isn't first in my life, then my kids are just there to serve me, right? Not for me to love, to disciple, and to serve. And I've messed that up some along the way. But God loves restoring things that are broken. And even if your kids are no longer kids, then redeem the time, guys, and do it right today. So the issue here that Jesus presents with all three of these is one of priority. He wants to be our priority above all others. You guys remember in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. This guy comes before Jesus and he's going to follow Jesus. And what must I do to follow you? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, okay, which ones? And he lists them off and, oh, okay, what else must I do? And for him, it was an issue of priority. Remember, that he had a God above Jesus. Sell all that you have and follow me. And the scriptures tell us that he went away sad. So this third one, Lord, I will follow you, but here's my condition. Let me go first and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Today's day and age, I think we lose kind of the idea of this. We went to a museum in Chicago a few years ago, and there was an agricultural section there. And the tractors had GPS. They'd set up the perimeters of the field and hit the GPS, and that thing would plow all by itself. These perfectly straight lines. And some of you guys have traveled, and you've seen the fields of seeds and sprouts and different things sticking up, perfectly aligned rows. But obviously, they didn't have those things. To plow back then meant, you know, hanging onto a plow and directing an animal of some sort to pull that thing. And if you would have to fix on a single point in front of you, and a couple things with that. One, you'd have to direct it and keep on line with that point ahead of you, because if you kept turning back, eventually you'd be all over the place. The other thing you had to do was hang on and keep focused on what was ahead of you. Keep moving forward. And Jesus says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Further on in Luke, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. You guys remember Lot's wife? What she did is she was rescued and pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah and told not to look back. And the scriptures say she did, kind of in a way of longing and looking back, desiring what she was leaving, and it cost her life. Right? She was turned into a pillar of Saul. The children of Israel, you guys, 400 years they begged God, right? Get us out of Egypt, get us out of bondage. And he did, and he provided for everything that they needed. Remember, gave them the manna and everything, and they started complaining, they started looking back. And not only did they look back, but they wanted to go back. Why did they want to go back? Because there was onions there, right? It was garlic. I think it's interesting, guys, when we look back, and they look back, and what do they remember? They remember the things that appealed to their flesh, right? The onions, the garlic, send us back. No mention of the chains and the bondage. How quickly we forget. What does it mean for us to look back? Jesus said this to this guy. I don't think it was just to him, just for this time. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What is it for us to look back? Why would we look back? What's back there that's any good? I mean, we say that, but when Jesus saved me, I was crucified. I was buried with Christ, and then I was risen again as a new creation in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians. So if I were to go back, I'm not to be graphic, but I'm digging up the old man, right? I'm digging up something that is supposed to be dead and carrying that around with me. When you think back, when you look back, we look back to the things that appeal to our flesh, things we think we miss, and completely look over the chains and the bondage that we were in, and the pain and destruction. Again, later in Luke, in the 18th chapter, the truth tells us the truth, right? Jesus is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in Luke chapter 18, verses 29 and 30, it says, so he said to them, Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Have you measured the cost of what it means to follow Jesus? I think in our society, guys, we get sold this bill of goods about we all need life coaches and therapy and all of this stuff. We're told not to take life so seriously. I think that's a destructive lie. We are to take it seriously. And Jesus wants us to understand what it means to be a follower of his and to count the cost. But again, there is such a greater cost of not. I was reading an article yesterday about, it's amazing how different areas of our country advanced at different times. So it was simple things like electricity. I don't know why, but electricity has fascinated me the last 12 hours or so. But it was talking about farmers in rural America, poor farmers, and how electricity was delayed coming into some of those areas. But when it did come in, some of them saw this great, awesome new thing that was available, and they jumped on board early. And others looked at it and thought, that's ridiculous. I can't afford that. And they continued washing their clothes by hand, sewing their clothes by thread and needle, pumping water, kind of missed the boat for a while, thinking they couldn't pay the cost of something that would make everything so much better. But I think it is important, guys, to remember that there is a cost of following Jesus. And he says all this to go into what's happening here in chapter 10. And we'll just get a little ways in here. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, after these things, after he encouraged them to count the cost, the Lord appointed 70 others also. So in the beginning of chapter 9, we see that he appointed the 12. He gave them power, right? In the very beginning of chapter 9, he called his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, we're close to the end. Jesus has got his face fixed on Jerusalem, and he grabs 70 others. And it says, he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was out to go. So these are front men. He sends out 35 teams, right? 70 divided by two, two by two. 35 teams out to these different areas. And there's different speculation on why there were 70. And if you read commentaries, they spiritualize it. Some talk about, I think Genesis chapter 10 talks about the 70 nations and these guys are to represent that. I think it's just, that's what was needed. This is the places that he was gonna go on his way to Jerusalem. And so he picked 70, sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I'm going to try to keep talking so you don't hear that. Some aggressive children's ministry this morning. Any of you guys have gardens this year? I'm sorry, this is interactive. I'm making you guys raise your arm. We had a garden this year, and I don't know if you were, I don't want to say caught off guard, but you got like tomatoes and different things out there. And then we had a couple cold snaps where we had frost, and you're looking at all that's out there, and you gotta pick it or you're going to lose it, right? And this is small scale for us, but imagine a farmer looking out at the harvest or blueberries or whatever it is, and the weather's turning, and they could lose that whole crop. And what your perspective is when you see that, We oftentimes look at that as a problem. Jesus here, I love, he looks at this and he sees it not as a bother or a problem, but as an opportunity. As he looks out and he sees the harvest. So he says, the harvest is truly great in verse 2, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Whose harvest is it? It's his harvest. I don't want you to raise your hand, but I want you to ask yourself, when is the last time that you prayed this prayer that he's asked us to pray? The harvest is truly great, Lord, but the laborers are few. Pray to send out laborers. Pray to raise up. I'll warn you, if you pray that, and we'll see what happens to these guys, they were the answer to their own prayer. Some of you guys have experienced that here. You've come to me and you said, you know, Pastor Brian, there's this huge need and you ought to do this and meet this need in this way and you ought to do that. And I say, wow, it's really cool how the Lord laid that on your heart and has given you a passion for that and you've prayed about that. Maybe you ought to do that and go out and do it. And I'll be here to help if you need help, but pray on it. That's what he tells us to do here. The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Verse 3, go your way. Okay, you've prayed. You see the need. Now go and meet the need. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. How many of you guys would be excited about that? But that's how we're to be, with that heart. The heart of a lamb as we face wolves. Good thing is there's a lot more lambs than there are wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. Interesting. This is kind of the same instruction that he gave to the 12, right? Go out, be completely reliant on me. But again, his face is set towards Jerusalem. His face is set toward the cross. And notice in this instruction, go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs. Carry neither money bag, count on me for your provision, knapsack, sandals. Greet no one along the road. That doesn't mean be rude, but it means you're being set out for a purpose. And don't waste a lot of time with chit-chat and non-essentials. Remember he told the disciples, if you're rejected, don't waste time with people that want to argue with you and debate or reject it. Go on and talk to the ones that are seeking and want to know the truth and want to learn. Pour into good seed, basically. And same thing to the 70. Verse 5, but whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace, meaning someone of peace, if they were of evil, it would have said son of something else, son of evil. But if there's a son of peace there, first say peace to this house. If a son of peace is there, verse 6, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So he's saying you're going out preaching the gospel. Don't feel weird. Don't feel whatever, it's right that you would be supported by those that are receiving this. Do not go from house to house, whatever city you enter and they receive you. Eat such things as are set before you and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. The kingdom of God has come near you. And Jesus is coming, right? These are the forerunners. These are the guys that are going out. But I want you to hear this last thing, because this last section oftentimes gets cut off or just read and ended. And we're getting close on time, and I don't want to do that. But I want you to hear this and why this is here. The kingdom of God has come near to you. But verse 12, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," what's significant about Capernaum? That was Jesus' base camp, right? Where he would be sent out from, where they would go out and preach. And he specifically names Capernaum. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So he's saying, you guys are going to be judged. The kingdom of God is near. You've heard that message. You've heard the good news and you've said, got it. But me first. I hear you, and it sounds truthful, but I'm not ready yet. Or maybe it's not even that. They've just heard it and heard it and heard it. And with truth, there's consequences or there's judgment. God never judges for what we don't know. But what we hear and we reject, we are held accountable for that. So my question, This whole piece is about being followers of Jesus, and have we measured the cost, and are we truly following Jesus? But this section on these towns, could that be said of Old Town? Could that be said of where you live? Have they truly heard? Have we gone out? And have we delivered the truth? And have we been bold? And Jesus has equipped us, and we're all part of that great commission, right? Mark 16:15, to go out and tell the nations. Well, have we told our community? Have we told our family? Have we told our coworkers to the point that they would be held to account? He who hears you hears me. Is that true in our lives? He who rejects you rejects me. I like that too, because Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to be rejected, and don't take it personally. It's not about you. It might be about you if you're being a jerk. But if you're representing Jesus as a lamb among wolves, like our Sunday school teacher back there, what would be said? What would Jesus say to our community? That you've heard and you're going to be held account, I hope. Because I don't want to be just people that come and hang out together. I don't want to be part of a social club. I want to equip, and I want to pour in, and I want to disciple one another and stir up. Hebrews, there's a great... If you got notes, write this down. Three verses, Hebrews chapter 10, 23 through 25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Are we saved by good works, guys? No, but we're saved for good works, right? We're saved to do something, to not just sit here. "Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." Okay, but we're not just supposed to get together and hang out, but when we do, it's to exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching, that we'd stir each other up in love and good works, that we'd be out there. So, are you following Jesus? Four quick things. If so, like the guy with the plow, you will be moving forward if you're following Jesus. You won't be going backwards, and you won't be standing still. If you're following Jesus, he will be the priority in your life. Everything else, all other priorities flow out of that, and that relationship with him, that he comes first. If you're following Jesus, it's not based on the conditions, criteria, and boundaries that you are giving him. but it's your response to being submitted to him and the conditions he's giving you as Lord or as the boss of your life. And the last thing, guys, if you're following Jesus, you'll be willing to get out into the harvest field and be the ambassador that he's called you to be. So I have those if you want to get them afterwards. But let's pray. This is rescue mission.